Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, a priest of the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania, and author of the book Classic Catholic Converts. We want to welcome you to this series on the Catholic priesthood throughout the ages, as we concentrate in this episode on priesthood in the mind of St. Paul and developed in the early church. St. Paul, the greatest of the early Christian missionaries, the man whom we describe as the apostle to the Gentiles, a man whose Jewish name was Saul, was born in Tarsus sometime between 1 and 5 A.D. He received both a Greek and a Jewish education, a very classical education by the standards of those days. We know that he was educated by the very famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, and we know, too, that he had all the benefits that one could possibly have as a student in his day. He described himself as a Pharisee. He was very, very zealous in his profession of Judaism. And as a Pharisee, he began to persecute in earnest the Christians as he knew the Christians. He probably began his persecution of Christianity about the year 30 A.D. And he persecuted the church intensely for at least 5 years. In about 35 A.D., on the road to Damascus, we know the story so very well, he experienced one of the greatest conversions in all of Christianity. He heard the Lord say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my church?" but, "Why are you persecuting me?" One of the great texts of Scripture for the development of the doctrine of the mystical body of Christ. That conversion experience was to change Saul of Tarsus and make him into Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. He spent the next 3 years around Damascus, and at the conclusion of those 3 years, he undertook a career which would involve at least 3 great missionary journeys. His first great missionary journey took him to Syria and Asia Minor, lasted for some time, and we next find him at the Council of Jerusalem, the earliest council in the church's history, where he is there to discuss the status of Gentile believers. After the Council of Jerusalem, he spends about another 8 years establishing Christian communities in the Eastern Mediterranean. Then he sets up Corinth, ancient Corinth in Greece, as the basis of operation for his second great missionary journey, which would encompass approximately the years 49 to 52 A.D. His third great missionary journey was centered around Ephesus in Asia Minor and would have included the years 53 to 57 A.D. And it was during this third great missionary journey that St. Paul wrote the bulk of his letters that to this very day we read at Holy Mass. In 57 A.D., Paul returned to the city of Jerusalem and he was taken a prisoner. He was, you know, a citizen of the Roman Empire, and he decided to use his prerogative as a Roman citizen to demand satisfaction. And shortly after he had done this, he was transferred from Jerusalem to Rome, and he was placed under house arrest for some 2 years in Rome. And at the end of that period, as we know so very well, he was executed by Roman authorities. And to this very day, the magnificent Basilica of St. Paul's outside the wall stands in testimony to this great apostle of the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Throughout his many writings, St. Paul does not give us what we would call a systematic doctrine of the priesthood. His writings, though, do indicate that he entertains a priestly conception of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and of the nature of his own apostolic ministry. Paul believes that in Jesus Christ, all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant have achieved their supreme fulfillment. Since Jesus gives his own self as a sacrifice, he plays the role of a priest. Though Paul nowhere explicitly refers to our Lord as a priest. Now, regarding the apostolate, Paul is the one who explicitly uses the term ministry. Today we hear that term ministry used over and over again. Sometimes we feel that it is a terribly overused term, and therefore the word ministry must be seen in its proper perspective. Well, ministry comes to us from St. Paul, and when he describes his own ministry, he gives the concept of his own ministry the widest spectrum, and he includes within the concept of his own ministry the most essential functions, as we now understand them, of the ministerial priesthood. St. Paul talks about his own mission of evangelization as a ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of reconciliation which gives salvation and remission of sins and conveys to all people the benefits to be derived from the covenant established by Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the word goes hand in hand with leadership. Since St. Paul did indeed exercise authority over the Christian communities to which he had a very special relationship. He was aware of being a steward of God's mysteries, and he considers himself very much responsible for the spiritual well-being of the communities that were entrusted to him. Paul did not baptize very much. In fact, he baptized rather rarely. But he did receive from our Lord the command to offer the cup of the new covenant as a memorial of him. So therefore, when we look at this ministry of St. Paul, we can see that the three functions, the proclamation of the word, the governance of the community, and also the concept of worship, especially Eucharistic worship, are present in his ministry. Paul looks upon his own mission, then, as a ministry to the covenant of Jesus Christ. But he's very, very clear that this covenant is new. And when he talks about the new covenant, he does not simply mean a covenant which is new in origin, a covenant which was recently established. When St. Paul speaks and uses the term new covenant, he is talking about something which is radically, radically different from anything that went on before in the old dispensation. When he refers to the new covenant, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he is stressing the life-giving impact of the Spirit, not only on his own ministry, but through his own ministry on all those who are lucky enough to receive the covenant of Jesus Christ. And this contrasts very, very sharply with the deadness of the letter of the law which is found in the Old Covenant. You can sense then in St. Paul a difference between the Jewish priesthood and the Christian priesthood. The latter, the Christian priesthood, is meant to establish a new covenant in the heart. Well, as St. Paul develops his idea of a new covenant or a new priesthood, two aspects of this covenant become very readily apparent: its revelatory function and its sanctifying function. Jesuit Father Jean Galeau, in his book, The Theology of the Priesthood, explains in more detail. Two essential aspects of the ministry of the new covenant are highlighted in St. Paul, Father Galeau writes: its revelatory function and its sanctifying function. The ministry seeks to let radiate the light of the knowledge of God's glory, the glory on the face of Christ. God's true face becomes revealed in Christ. In the Old Covenant, God's face remained concealed by a veil. Only Christ removes that veil. Hence, the ministry of the New Covenant makes it possible to contemplate the Lord openly, so that those who do so may be transformed in his image. The purpose of the ministry, then, is to let God be seen. God is seen, therefore, through evangelization and through sanctification. The former, evangelization, as Father Galeau says, enables human beings to overcome their inability to see God. It helps them to defeat the blindness that afflicts their minds and dismantles whatever imprisons their thoughts in the constraints of a written word taken literally. Sanctification, on the other hand, the other function besides revelatory, sanctification, St. Paul describes in his second letter to the Corinthians when he wrote to them that God, and we quote him directly now, God reconciled himself through Christ and gave us the work of handing on this reconciliation. Paul then is indicating the distance that separates the new ministry, the new covenant, from the old law of the Old Testament. In former times, the prophets would exercise a ministry of reproof. The prophet would accuse his people of their sins, and he would foretell to the people the punishment of God's wrath, which would indeed be inflicted upon them. But to be a minister of reconciliation in the new covenant means to announce the salvation secured once for all, the forgiveness of all sin. And finally, as a minister of this new covenant, Paul also sees his role in the celebration of the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, the ministry of the new covenant is exercised par excellence. In his account of the institution of the Holy Eucharist, he stresses more than all the other accounts stress Christ's command, our divine Lord's command to do this in memory of me. You will find that stressed more clearly in Paul than you will in any of the other Gospels. Even though the ministry of reconciliation is exercised through the proclamation of the gospel, it includes this cultic, this ritualistic, this liturgical aspect, which is extremely important. The renewal of the covenant through the Eucharistic sacrifice helps to suggest the priestly nature of St. Paul's ministry. Not only was St. Paul a minister of the new covenant, he also considered himself a steward of God's mysteries. And he used this particular description, a steward of God's mysteries, he used it for the benefit of his many critics, many of those who wanted to try to create a certain discord between himself and other preachers. Father Gallo goes on to explain. A steward is a person who takes the place of another, who acts in another's name. Paul proclaims himself the servant of Christ, and he rejects anything that might look like a claim to acting in his own name, any striving after personal renown. He adds, "What is expected of stewards is that each one should be found worthy of his trust." He recalls that he will have to give an account of his own fidelity to Christ, and stresses his total dependence on him. Stewardship also implies authority, the power to administer the mysteries of God. In the eyes of St. Paul, the term mystery refers to the plan of salvation, which has been kept secret for endless ages and is now so clear that it must be broadcast to pagans everywhere. So there we have these two fundamental aspects in the life of St. Paul. He's a minister of the new covenant. He is also a steward of God's mysteries. In this, he presents for us a great, great study of the priesthood. We have the idea of preaching implied here, and we certainly have the idea of authority implied. Both will be found in both themes, but both are especially found in the theme of stewardship. St. Paul, as a preacher, has always had enormous consequences for priests. Pope St. Pius X, for example, saw this idea very clearly in the early years of the 20th century, and he spoke to this idea in his repeated instruction to priests as preachers to take St. Paul as their example. St. Pius X's successor, Pope Benedict XV, went even further in this area. He wrote an encyclical letter about it. The title of his letter was Humanae Generis, and the Holy Father was writing this encyclical letter against the background of World War I. He wrote it about 1917. And he said that all priests as preachers should take St. Paul as their example. And if they were to take St. Paul as their example, it would mean for all priests that they had to be indifferent to themselves, they had to have an acceptance of suffering in their life, and they had to cultivate in their own spiritual life a spirit of prayer. If a priest as a preacher did that, he was modeling himself after St. Paul, who was the great preacher par excellence. First of all, the idea of indifference to self that Pope Benedict XV wanted to get across. This is what the Pope writes. "No sooner had he been touched by the power of the Lord Jesus while on his way to Damascus than he uttered that cry worthy of St. Paul, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me do?' From that moment and ever afterwards, toil and rest, want and abundance, praise and contempt, even life and death, all alike, were for Christ. There can be no doubt that the reason for the extraordinary success of his apostolate was that he completely submitted himself to the will of God. Every preacher, therefore, who strives for the salvation of souls must likewise give first place to this submission to God's will. He should not be concerned about knowing who is in his audience or what success or what fruits his words will bring. Let him think only of God and not of himself." That was indifference to self. Acceptance to suffering, according to Benedict XV, meant not shrinking from any form of toil or tribulation, much as the apostle of the Gentiles had done, even to the point of imprisonment and martyrdom. This is what Benedict writes. "If a preacher excels in patient endurance of toil, this washes away his own human failings and wins for him the grace of God so that his toil may be fruitful. Moreover, it is astonishing to see how it serves to commend his labors to the Christian people. And finally, as regards this idea of the cultivation of a spirit of prayer in the life of every priest preacher in imitation of St. Paul, this is what Benedict wrote. He said, in the third place, we learn from the apostle that the spirit of prayer is necessary for the preacher. As soon as he was called to do the apostolate, Paul began to pray humbly to God. For behold, he prayeth. It is not by a flow of words, or by subtle discussion, or by vehement perorations that the salvation of souls is accomplished. The preacher who goes no further than this is only a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It is divine grace that gives vigor and wonderful power to the words of men. And that power can only come if the man, the preacher, has cultivated the spirit of prayer in his own life. Here we have then the example of St. Paul, the minister of the new covenant, the steward of God's mysteries, and finally, one who was also God's co-worker. In his first letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul noted, by the grace God gave me, I succeeded as an architect and laid the foundations on which someone else is doing the building. Now, the origin of this theme of the builder laying the foundation upon which someone else is doing the actual building is found in the declaration concerning the new temple. The new temple has been built by the resurrection of Christ, but this building, which is complete, of course, in principle, must attain to a concrete disclosure of itself in the unfolding of the church. In the unfolding of the church. And that unfolding is going to continue until the end of time. Hence, we have these three aspects now of St. Paul, and we find in them a very cogent kind of theology of the priesthood. From St. Paul, we go to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they give us even more information on the development of the theology of the priesthood. The first three evangelists talk to us about the calling of the 12 apostles and the sending out of the 12 apostles. They present this as a major feature of our Lord's ministry. By becoming the most inner circle or core of all the disciples, remember you have the disciples, we speak of the 72. Well, these 12, the 12 apostles, were the inner core of the 72. They were the inner core of the disciples, and they received something that all the rest of the disciples did not receive. And because they did, the 12 are initiated into the divine secret, which has been called by St. Mark the mystery of the kingdom. On the basis of their intimacy with the Lord Jesus, who is the bearer, of course, of that kingdom, and their familiarity with all of his teaching, the good news, the gospel about the kingdom, these 12 men received plenary powers to act on behalf of that kingdom. Some years ago, the Dominican Father Aidan Nichols wrote a work called Holy Order, and he notes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the authority of the 12, the authority that our Lord gave to the 12, in three ways. First of all, writes Father Nichols, Jesus entrusts to the 12 the worship or the cultus of the new covenant. They receive the command to baptize, issued in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, and above all, they are made vehicles of the tradition about the institution of the Holy Eucharist, and they receive the command to celebrate the Holy Eucharist in remembrance of Jesus. For the Eucharist is the cultic act whereby, in transforming the church's gifts of bread and wine, the Holy Spirit brings the person of Christ and the power of his saving sacrifice into our own present moment. Secondly, the 12 are given a very unique teaching role, not just presiding at the Eucharist, but a teaching role. They become the accredited recipients of its message, the kerygma, and the representatives of the teaching Christ, so that anyone who hears the 12 hears Jesus himself, and thereby hears the Father who sent him. And lastly, in the synoptic presentation of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the authority of the 12 is also a matter of the power of government. The 12 are, Father Nichols' words, plenipotentiaries who will rule the new Israel, the community of the kingdom. Although their power is to be exercised always in humility, in a spirit of service, it is a genuine governing authority, ordered to the unity of God's people and its faithfulness to God's plan. Well, if you look at these three tasks that our divine Lord gave to the 12 apostles, you will see that they correspond very readily to the three offices that the church's tradition has always ascribed to our divine Lord, as priest, as prophet, and as king. Our Lord's priestly office lies, of course, in mediating the grace of his heavenly Father to others. His prophetic office consists in his teaching divine truth about our own origin and destiny, and about God's being and God's plan, and the relationship between the two. And finally, our Lord's pastoral or kingly office concerns the Son's request for the obedience of all of humanity, so as to present all of humanity in the end as a harmonious whole to the Heavenly Father. So everything that our divine Lord was about as priest, prophet, and king, he gave, he bequeathed, if you will, to the 12. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, one also finds the ministry of the 12 described as being, first of all, priestly, then prophetic, and finally, pastoral. Father Nichols continues. Through the 12, the Son will communicate to the entire church not only life everlasting, the grace of the kingdom, but also the knowledge of the Father and the Son, a knowledge bound up with prophetic office, which is both a doctrinal grasp of what the Father and the Son have done for our salvation, and a mysterious, sympathetic understanding of their relationship to one another and to ourselves, and so a communion with them. Finally, and related to this theme, to the pastoral or kingly office, the 12 are to render the community of Jesus a unity, and not just any kind of unity, but one which reflects the unbreakable unity of Father and Son themselves. So, it is very clear, very cogent, very concise. The 12, as you know, correspond to today's bishops. Bishops are the successors of the apostles. But what about those who were called to collaborate with the bishops? The priests, or as they were usually called in the early days of the church, presbyters, and the deacons, all sharers in the office of holy orders. The holy office of holy, sacrament of holy orders, consists of these three elements: bishop, priest, and deacon. Well, to try to answer that question now of what commission was given to the others, to the helpers of the 12, of the apostles, we look first of all at the 6th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, the traditional reading that we often hear at the Mass of diaconate ordination. This is the reading that accounts the ordination of the 7, the first ordination which is actually accounted in the life of the church. And an ancient tradition tells us that this is indeed the beginning of the diaconate in the church. There is some opposition to that. Some say, no, this reading was only meant to indicate the indication of a social service on the part of these 7 men, or the rendering of the daily service that the Jews would oftentimes do by giving people money, by giving people food, and all the rest. But it's very, very interesting. We are told that only 3 men in the city of Jerusalem would be all that would be necessary to give support to the poor, and yet 7 men were ordained. Also, we are told that what was looked for were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. So the text very likely and undoubtedly does have much more than a social meaning. The text is meant to convey exactly what it does convey, the ordination of the first 7 deacons. But in addition now to these 7 deacons, in addition to this ancient ordination, we have also the existence of those who were probably around and were undoubtedly around before the ordination of the 7. And the ones who were undoubtedly around before the ordination of the 7 would be those who would correspond to what we would call presbyters, or what we would call priests. We have in the early days of the church this term, presbyter. Actually, it was several centuries into the church's life before the word priest would ever be used. And it seems very likely that there were presbyters, that there were priests in Jerusalem long before the ordination of those 7 deacons, since we read about the complaints of various Greeks, various Hellenists, directed against the Hebrews. Now, what does that mean? Well, it is likely that this meant that there were Jewish ministers subordinate to the apostles. They were the ones who ensured the so-called service at tables, the Eucharistic service at home. The presbyters who were mentioned at the Council of Jerusalem next to the apostles had, of course, been the co-workers of the apostles since the very beginning. And it was normal that in order to ensure the Eucharistic worship, the 12 should indeed be assisted by presbyters. Well, where do the presbyters get their office? Where do they get their commissioning? We see how the deacons got theirs. We see how the earliest seven men were appointed and the hands were imposed upon them, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. But what about the presbyters, the disciples, those other people who were collaborators with the bishops? Where did their authority come from? Well, first of all, more than likely, these were the men who followed our divine Lord very, very closely. They were the ones who had been sent on mission during our Lord's public ministry, a mission that was very similar, but not exact, to the mission of the 12. They were men who would have belonged to that company of the original 72, but they were not the specific 12 who were taken from the company of the 72. It is then from this particular group that the presbyters or the future priests of the church would come. They were not directly appointed by the apostles. Our divine Lord had directly entrusted the office of presbyter or helper or elder or whatever the term may be used to describe them at the time. And to discharge their office, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. For them, as for the original 12 apostles themselves, but in a lesser degree than with the original 12 apostles, the gift of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost was the equivalent of priestly ordination. So we have now the priesthood developed. Here then are the three levels of the sacrament of holy orders at their inception. The commissioning of the original 12 with the priestly, prophetic, and kingly offices of our divine Lord, the development of the first priests or presbyters from the ancient church of Jerusalem, and the selection of the first seven deacons through the imposition of hands and the invocation of the Holy Spirit. We are now ready to move on and to consider the priesthood as it has been developed by the fathers of the church.
Join Father Charles Connor next week at this time to find out more about the Catholic priesthood through the ages here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.